Turn with me to the book of James. Starting a new study today. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles by both doors. And if you're still getting to know your Bible, go to the end and then work backwards through Revelation, through Jude, three letters from John, two letters from Peter. You'll come to the book of James. Why are we studying this book? If you've been here a minute, you know that one answer is it's the only one, at least the only New Testament book we haven't touched together on Sunday morning since we started together 16 years ago. Pastor Rob taught through James one summer when he took over the midweek study. I think James taught James on Wednesdays as well, which is part of why we haven't gone there until now. Didn't want to step on those guys, and I didn't want to be too repetitive. But I'm actually asking a bigger question. Why are we studying this book at all? Why is it even in the Bible? Because over the years, there have been those who have suggested maybe it shouldn't be. Early church fathers were ambivalent about it. Historians tell us that while the book of James was known in the latter part of the first century in the centuries going forward, it wasn't widely accepted, it wasn't universally acknowledged as inspired scripture until the fourth century, when Jerome and Augustine separately accepted it as inspired, and that sort of settled that it was part of the canon. But even that didn't completely put the matter to rest. During the Reformation, fast forward to the 1500s, Luther and others expressed deep doubts about the letter. Luther called it an epistle of straw, I suppose, as opposed to an epistle of brick. And he stopped short of saying that he didn't think it belonged in the Bible, which he did about some other books. He didn't think that Esther should be in the Bible. But he did say that James mangles the scriptures and opposes both Paul and all scripture. So what is it about this book that stirs up so much controversy? And why does that make me want to dig more deeply into it? Why? What is it about it that we should run toward and not away from, in spite of all of the historical tension? We're going to get there, but before we get there, before we answer that question, let's back up and get some context. Let's do what we do when we're starting a new book. Let's talk about the who, let's talk about the where, let's talk about the when, and then we'll circle back to the why and the what. Who wrote the book of James? Actually, no. It was a trick question. Before we do anything else, I think it's important to acknowledge whoever wrote the book of James, he wasn't named James. The author describes himself as Jewish. So in Hebrew, his name would have been Yaakov, which if properly anglicized, if there is such a thing, would be Jacob. So how do we end up with James? You bring the Hebrew into the Greek, you multiply by Latin, you divide by French, and then in English you get James. My daughter says that English isn't a real language at all. It's three languages stacked on top of each other wearing a trench coat, beating up other languages and rifling through their pockets for loose vocabulary and spare grammar. I'm going to keep saying James because that's how it appears in pretty much every English translation. Just wanted to pause long enough to acknowledge that it's wrong. But whether we call him Yaakov or Jacob or James, who was he? Turns out there's four people by that name that show up in the New Testament. Popular name for Jewish men in Jesus' day. Probably a popular name for Jewish men since the days of Jacob and Esau. But four possibilities, four candidates with that name, assuming the author of the letter is someone who shows up elsewhere in Scripture. The first is James, the father of the apostle named Judas, the Judas who wasn't Judas Iscariot. We come across both this Judas and his dad in Luke 6:16. And that's all we know about him, at least from Scripture. All we know about either one of them is what we read in Luke 6:16. There's no mention elsewhere. Which wouldn't necessarily disqualify him as the author of this letter, because we know that God loves to use people that the world disregards. God loves to use people that the world discards and use them for his glory. Except in James 1:1, and you've probably figured out by now, we're not going to read a lot of the passage, but we'll read a little. James 1:1, the author introduces himself as James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. He says, "Hey, I'm James." Like, that's enough. He assumes that's enough. He assumes from that we know who he is. Except if he were Judas's dad, no one would. So he's probably not Judas's dad. He's probably not anyone that unknown. Or he would tell us more about himself. Second candidate shows up in Matthew 10, verse 3. James, the son of Alphaeus, an apostle, sometimes called James the Lesser to differentiate him from James, son of Zebedee, James, brother of John, James, one of the sons of thunder. This James, James, son of Alphaeus, has a stronger resume than Judas's dad. He's an apostle. He's an eyewitness of the resurrection. So that would qualify him to write a book of the Bible. Except that there's this other apostle named James. And the other one's better known. John's brother James, much more prominent. Meaning this James, James son of Alphaeus, probably isn't our guy either. Because if he had been, he probably would have introduced himself by saying, "I'm James." Not that one, the other one. Kind of like Luke does when he introduces Judas. He's Judas, not Judas Iscariot. If this were James, son of Alphaeus, he probably would have started by saying, "I'm not the son of thunder. I'm another James." But the other James is the third possibility, John's brother. And kind of paradoxically, we probably need to rule him out because his credentials are too strong. We're going kind of Goldilocks here. This one's too unknown. This one's way too known. Because if he'd written this letter, there wouldn't have been all of the controversy surrounding whether or not it belonged in the Bible. Is it scripture or is it not scripture? If James, the son of Zebedee, had written this letter, it would have been accepted. What do you mean is it inspired? That's James, like Peter, James, and John, James. Jesus' inner circle. Of course it's inspired. One other minor detail. That James, James son of Zebedee, killed by Herod in 44 AD, and that's almost certainly before the letter was written. Which leaves us with just one more candidate, James the half-brother of Jesus, who we first meet in Matthew 3:55, along with his other brothers. And at that time, he doesn't believe Jesus' testimony, but sometime after that, probably after the resurrection, he comes to faith. When he shows up in Galatians 1:19, which is in the very early days of Paul's ministry, it's Paul recounting his salvation, his testimony, we see James is not only saved, he's not only a follower of Jesus, he's called an apostle. Acts 12, he takes over the church in Jerusalem. Acts 15, he presides over the Jerusalem Council. That's the gathering that Paul and Barnabas go to and to argue the idea that Gentiles don't have to become Jewish before they become Christians. We're not saved by law keeping, we're saved by faith in Jesus. And I'm probably spending more time on this than we need to, because if the author of the letter is someone we know, if it's a James that we've heard of, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is far and away the most likely candidate for all the reasons we just discussed and some others besides. So assuming that's who wrote the letter, James, half-brother of Jesus, that also answers the question of where the letter was written. Because James is known to have stayed in Jerusalem leading the church there until the time of his death, with Josephus pins at 62 B.C. So we can check that off. That was easy. We're making progress. Now let's complicate things. If that's who wrote the letter and when the letter was written, or I'm sorry, where the letter was written, who is James writing to and where were they? Let's read the rest of the verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. Hey, it's James. How you doing? Who are the 12 tribes scattered abroad? tempted to read it at just face value and say, well, it's Jewish people. It's people from the 12 tribes of Israel living outside the Holy Land, because a lot of them did. Remember, the 10 northern tribes were substantially displaced. They were largely removed from the land when the Assyrians conquered them in 721 BC. Members of the two southern tribes were displaced. They were carried into exile by the Babylonians from 605 BC to 586 BC. And yes, some never left and some came back. We read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. But that still leaves us with generations of Jewish people living outside of Israel for centuries. And they ended up so widely scattered that at Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 5, we read that devout Jews made pilgrimage to Jerusalem from literally every nation in the known world. So the idea that James is just writing to Jewish people everywhere is pretty appealing. Problem is, it can't be right. Because if you glance down to verse 18, James isn't writing to Jewish people in general. He's writing to believers. Verse 18, of his own will, God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, the gospel, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's talking about the church. James starts off talking about the church. He starts off addressing the church, and he keeps talking to the church all through the letter. 15 times in the letter, he refers to his readers as brethren, his brothers and sisters in Christ. So why does he start off saying 12 tribes? Is this like a grafted into the promises of Abraham thing? Romans 11, 17? I mean, maybe. But I think that 12 tribes would be a really weird way to express that. It doesn't seem like that's what James would be going for. It's too convoluted. I think a more straightforward reading is he's writing to Jewish brethren, Jewish believers who were, in fact, most of the church at this point. And maybe he's particularly writing to Jewish believers who were driven out of Jerusalem by Saul's reign of terror, the one we read about in Acts 8. It's even possible he's writing to people who left his own church in Jerusalem, people from his home fellowship who were fleeing persecution. And if some version of that is right, and I think it is, you can make up your own mind, but if that's who James is writing to, that helps us pin down when it was written. Because take what we've talked about so far all together. It has to be written after the persecution of Jewish Christians that began in the mid-30s, and most likely written after James becomes leader of the church in Jerusalem when Peter leaves. That's Acts 12, 17. Because being the leader of the church in Jerusalem would give him the standing to write an authoritative letter like this. We know from Acts 12, 17 that he takes over for Peter the same year that Herod is killed. We know from history that's 44 AD. So that gives us, I think, a not earlier date of 44, unlikely to have been written before then. Also not likely to have been written much after that. Why? There's no reference to the Jerusalem Council that James chaired in 48-49 AD. And just a quick glance back to Acts 15, if we remind ourselves about the Jerusalem Council, it was a big deal. Really unlikely that James wouldn't have mentioned it in the context of this letter. And he doesn't. There's not only no mention of the Jerusalem Council, there's no reference to the controversy that prompted it. The whole relationship between Jews and Gentiles, and do Gentiles need to be under the law, do they need to be circumcised, and so forth. It seems that at least for James, the question hasn't come up yet. It has for Paul and Barnabas. They're out on the frontier. They're evangelizing to anybody who will listen, Jews and Gentiles both. Not that many Gentiles in Jerusalem. This controversy hasn't made its way to James' doorstep yet. So long story less long, most scholars point to a date of 45, 46, 47 for the letter, which would also fit with what we know about the socioeconomic conditions that James talks about in this letter. He writes to readers who are suffering poverty and deprivation. That's consistent with what we know from biblical and extra-biblical history. famine struck the region in 46 AD. There's even another reason why the time frame fits, though. And it brings it back to the question that we started with this morning. Why did James write this letter? And given the controversy surrounding it, why are we reading it? If you want to say, well, it's part of the Bible, Patrick. Okay, yeah. But that begs the question, why did the Holy Spirit inspire it? Why did God feel it important to include it? The answer is that the early church, and I mean the early church, the church in the 40s when James was pastoring and writing, was struggling a little bit with the theology of salvation. They were wrestling with what it meant to be saved by grace through faith. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to see that James is familiar with the concept. He uses almost that exact same phrase, in fact. But here's the thing. Here's the point. If history isn't your thing and you checked out during the history lecture, come on back. Because here's the point. James is familiar enough with the concept that we're saved by grace through faith that he writes this letter not to refute it, not to deny it, not to contradict it, but to correct abuses of it. And he needs to because Paul hasn't yet. Paul hasn't written about grace yet. He's already preaching it. Acts 11, we read how Barnabas goes and gets Saul before he became Paul, brings him to the church in Antioch. Almost immediately, Paul becomes a prominent teacher there. He's preaching a gospel of grace. This is 45, 46 AD. So Paul's out there preaching grace, and he's preaching grace to Jews and Gentiles alike, but he hasn't written any of it down yet. He hasn't codified it. He hasn't written his letter to the Galatians. That doesn't happen until after the Jerusalem Council, 48, 49 or so. And he certainly hasn't written his letter to the church in Rome where we get the extended dance mix of his gospel of grace. That doesn't happen until 56 AD. So the picture that I think we get is James thrust into leadership in Jerusalem, knowing the gospel of grace that Paul and others are preaching. The gospel that Jesus brought is percolating out there into the world. Gentiles are beginning to understand that they can be saved and saved not by prayer, not by sacrifice, not by heaping up good works. Jewish believers are starting to wrap their head around the fact that they aren't going to get to heaven by being Jewish. They're not saved by being good Jews or great Jews or perfect Jews. They're saved. Jew and Gentile are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and only by grace through faith in Jesus. The same way that any of us are saved, anyone is saved. In any time, Jesus' time, James' time, our time. We're saved when we recognize that we need saving. When we recognize, when we acknowledge and admit that we're sinners, that we've chosen wickedness, we've gone against God's law. We've been sentenced to eternal death because we sinned against an eternal God. We're saved when we're willing to acknowledge that, and when we go to Jesus and say, you died so I don't have to be punished for the things that I did. You died so that God's justice could be fulfilled. You died so that today I can stand before God on the basis of forgiveness and not justice. We're saved when we realize that and believe that and decide we want that. If you've never made up your mind about Jesus, can I encourage you, talk to someone before you leave? I'll be hanging out up front. Some other church leaders will be here as well. And if you've got questions, that's fantastic. If you've got things that don't make sense, if you have objections to the gospel, right on. Not going to belittle you, not going to be condescending, because that was me for years and years and years. I get it. But if we're right about the gospel of Jesus, what you decide about Jesus and what you decide about the cross of Jesus determines where you're going to spend forever. at least give someone an opportunity to present the facts, to share the perspective. By the time James is leading the church in Jerusalem, there's an understanding going out into the world of everything that I just said. But with that understanding came misunderstanding. Some of it innocent, some of it genuine confusion, some of it, I'm sure, deliberate. Intentional perversion of the gospel. We know that because in virtually every one of his letters, Paul goes to great lengths to tell the church, we're saved by grace through faith, and we're still called to obedience. We're saved by grace through faith, but that doesn't mean we breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, great, I'm going to heaven instead of hell, and now I can live like hell. We're saved by grace through faith, but no, we don't get to hunker down and just wait for Jesus to return. We get to worship him while we're waiting. And we need to be witnesses to him in the waiting. We just spent 5 years going through Paul's letters, right? Even before his letters, we started with Paul in the book of Acts and we studied all through his life. How many times in the last 5 years did we hear Paul say things like that? We're saved by grace through faith, and that means we get to keep following him. Can you think of a single letter where Paul doesn't say some version of that? But here in this letter, James beats Paul to the punch. He says a lot of the same things that Paul is going to say, but he says them sooner, and he says them more bluntly. Yes, grace wins in the end. Mercy triumphs over judgment, James is going to say. But he also says that doesn't mean that we should sin more and more so God can give more and more grace. Yes, God looks at us as if we've never sinned. We're justified. We traded our wickedness for Christ's righteousness. That doesn't mean that we don't care about sin anymore. If anything, it means we should care more about sin. James is going to tell us now that we have a choice, now that we're filled with the Spirit of God and we have a choice, how about we use that choice, use that power to not sin? Now that we have a choice, how about we love? Even on this side of the cross, God's commandments have not changed. One of the last things that Jesus says, the night before the cross, he's speaking to his disciples. Many calls brothers, many calls friends. He says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. What commandments is he talking about? Same ones he's always talking about. Love God, love others. John expounds on this in his first letter. 1 John chapter 2. Now by this, beginning in verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If we love God and love others. He who says, oh, I know God, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I guess John is kind of blunt too. But whoever keeps his word, whoever loves God and loves others, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And Jesus always walks in love. He who says that he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He's deluded. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Same thing that James is going to say, but John hasn't said it yet, so James needs to. John hasn't written this yet, so James is going to. What is this letter about? It's about James instructing the church, hey, in celebration of the grace that we've been given, don't set aside God's enduring call. Don't ignore God's clear instructions to us to love him and love people in his name. Love God, James is going to say, even in the midst of trials. Love God by calling on Him for wisdom. God is a father. He loves it when we go to Him and ask for help. Love people, James is going to say, by reining in our tongues and by setting aside wickedness. Love people by visiting widows and orphans in their distress. Love people by not playing favorites. These are some of the topics that are waiting for us in the weeks ahead. James is going to get really granular. He's going to get really specific. He's going to get really concrete. And did I mention he's going to be blunt? But that's the through line. That's what James has to say. Yeah, we're saved by grace through faith. But faith without works, works of obedience, works of holiness, works of kindness, works of love, dead on arrival. That's why Luther and others swallowed hard reading James during the Reformation, because they were preaching against the false gospel of works. They were preaching against the false gospel that the Roman Catholic Church had perpetrated on the body of Christ for centuries. They were trying to bring the church back to the five solas, the five alones. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Understandable given that context, they get a little jumpy when they read James start to talk about the importance of work alongside faith. Because they were correcting a different error, a different heresy. But how is what James says different than what Paul writes to the Corinthians? People want to tell us, oh, James and Paul don't preach the same gospel. James and Paul, they were enemies. You can't believe both of them. You have to choose one or the other. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. James never suggests we're not saved by grace. Never suggests it, never intends it, doesn't believe it. He believes we're saved by grace. And for the most part, he assumes that his readers are people who have been saved by grace. There's an occasional line addressed to the unbeliever. But the main point of his letter is asking the church the question, now that we have been saved by grace, now what? What do we do with our time? What should we be about in this life? You know, nothing in James's letter. If we take a verse out of context, it becomes a pretext, right? Torture Scripture enough, it'll confess to anything. But take the letter in its entirety. Read it all the way through. He's not saying we're saved by good works. He's saying we're saved for good works. Holiness, obedience, kindness, love. That's what we're going to be reading about in the coming weeks. And I'm excited that we're going to be reading it. And studying, meditating, hopefully applying it to our lives. Because we're living in a time, I think, not unlike the time that James was living in and writing in. We're living in a time where the church is again, or maybe still, confused about salvation. Mixed up about what it means to be saved and about what we get to do and not do because we're saved. Big, big percentage of the church is deeply confused about what the Christian life is supposed to be all about. And by the way, the answer to that, in case you missed it a moment ago, having been saved by grace through faith, what do we do with so great a salvation? We do what Jesus tells us to do. Which is the same thing James is going to tell us to do, which is the same thing that Peter and Paul and John and Jude tell us to do. Show the world Jesus. Show the world His holiness by loving Him. Show the world His love by loving them. Which sounds so straightforward. And it should be. It's not complicated. It's not mysterious. But the church has struggled with it from the beginning. The church has struggled with God's call to be his witnesses as long as the church has been church. Why? Because we've got this stupid dual nature. We're redeemed souls living in sinful bodies. And those two parts of us are at war, and they're going to stay at war until we exchange these sinful chassis for glorified bodies. That's what Paul is talking about in Galatians 5 when he warns about our flesh and our spirit being in contention with each other. That contention is part of our struggle in being the church that Jesus has called us to be. This challenge to put off the old man and put on the new. The challenge to live in our new heart and not our own heart. Our challenge to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. To let the light and the love of Jesus shine forth from these broken, fallen frames. But that challenge, that's just baseline what it is to be people, right? That challenge is compounded. It's multiplied exponentially when we forget James's exhortation. When we forget that we're here to love. And instead of encouraging another, reminding one another, exhorting one another on to love and good works, we give each other permission to compromise, to be prideful, to be smug in our salvation, and unloving to people that we think miss the mark. And there's examples of that all around us in the church today. I'm going to pick just one. And going in, I'm going to ask you to not let the example eclipse the point I'm trying to make. One of the most visible Christians in the United States today is Defense Secretary Pete Hegseth. And some of you know I have a personal connection with him. Kind of. His dad, also named Pete, was my first high school basketball coach. So I used to carry young Pete around on my shoulders like I carry Gaius and Atticus and Boaz. Which is why it especially grieves me 40 years later to hear him pray publicly, to hear him pray, let every round, every bullet, every bomb, every artillery shell find its mark against the enemies of righteousness, against those who deserve no mercy. Who exactly is he talking about? And who are we to decide? Patrick, I can't believe you're talking about politics. I'm really not. I'm genuinely not. I'm talking about faith. And I'm talking about how we look at faith and think about faith and practice our faith in the church today. And I'm using a well-known person of faith as an example. And by the way, I'm not unsympathetic. I get what Secretary Hegseth is trying to do. I get that he has a hard job that just keeps getting harder. I get that he's charged with defending our nation, and I get that that's a thankless mission. But as Christians, we can't let that mission or any mission give us permission to hate, give us permission to take vengeance, give us permission to say that this person deserves God's mercy and this one doesn't. None of us deserve God's mercy. We were all undeserving of God's mercy. I was, you were, Secretary Hegseth was. That's why Jesus came. That's the entire point of the cross. When we were ungodly, Romans 5:5. When we were God's enemies, Jesus died for us. That's the definition of a gospel of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. None of us deserved salvation, but we found it. Jesus brought it, which means out of anyone on the planet, we should be the least vengeful and the most merciful. When we go to war, which is sometimes unavoidable in this fallen world, I wrestled with that question for years. I find, and you can disagree, but I think in a fallen world with evil in it, sometimes war is unavoidable. But when we come to that realization, and by the way, this war might well be one of those. But when we go to war as Christians, we should go sadly, shouldn't we? Seeing ourselves as instruments of God's love, defending the innocent, not as instruments of his wrath, even against those who pose a threat. And I'm not singling out Secretary Hegseth. He's not the problem. He's a symptom of the problem. I don't know him personally at this point. He wouldn't know me if I tried to lift him up and carry him on my shoulders today. But I know a decent amount about him. And the reality is he's the product of his pastors. Men intent on hastening the return of Christ at the end of a spear. It's neo-postmillennialism. That's a fancy word for the notion that we need to subdue the world for Christ so that Christ can return. My Bible says that we get to love people to Christ so they belong to him when he returns. The Islamic world is not our enemy. They've been taken captive by the enemy to do his will. We can't forget that. And we can't forget the fact that every soul on either side of this military campaign is a soul Jesus died for. Ezekiel 33:11, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Does he sometimes use governments as instruments of his justice? He does. But God is never not love. And when we give ourselves permission to hate the Islamic world, to consider them as unworthy of salvation, it's one small step from giving us permission to not forgive the people who have hurt us, for not loving the people who don't like us, for withdrawing from people who don't understand us. Dennis and Anna, why don't you guys come back up? I think our study in James is going to be rich. I really do. I think it's going to challenge us. I pray that it's going to be illuminating. I hope that it's life-changing for some. As we read about God calling us to love in new and different ways and in familiar yet challenging ways. We need that. We need to be reminded of this. Because I look around the evangelical church and we're giving ourselves permission to hate. I see people calling themselves Christ followers who can't stop dividing the world into categories and deciding whether or not they're going to love someone based on which category they fall into, Christian or Muslim, majority-minority, conservative-liberal, fundamentalist-Pentecostal, family, stranger, us, them. Love, hate. It's more and more how the world thinks of us. It's more and more how the world sees us. We got to stop. It's ruining our witness. It's perverting the gospel. It's quenching our worship. It's stealing our joy. And even if none of that were true, it's grieving the Lord. And it does not have to be this way. Is faith without works dead? You bet. But here's the thought I want to leave you with. The Spirit of the living God is alive in us. Philippians 2:13. The Spirit of the living God is alive in us, working in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And what is his pleasure? It's love. So hang on to that this week. Everything that James is going to tell us, all of the ways in which he's going to exhort us. Some of them are going to be hard. Some of them are going to be uncomfortable. Some of them might lead us to say, thank you, but I'm good. And I'm not. But the love that God wants to see in us is the love he's already decided to be in us. This is going to be a great study. I'm excited to see how God moves. And Lord, we thank you that you have come to live in us. And the Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave is available to us to love people who are hard to love people we don't understand, to love people who have hurt us, to love people who hate us. Thank you that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of love. Teach us surrender, even as we sang at the beginning of service. Teach us to abide. Teach us to trust and obey. Make us more and more and more and more like you. We ask these things in your name.